invite you to open your Bibles this morning once more to the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Our Lord speaking, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The text that we began to open to last Lord's Day, of course, is clearly speaking forward to the persecution that in ensuing generations of the Lord Jesus, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, may expect to be recipients of. A question was asked of me last week following the sermon: what would those actually hearing Jesus speak these words on the Mount understand him to mean? We can look back on it now and understand him clearly as to what he's referring to and what he means. But what about his original hearers? And that's a good question, and I want to answer that briefly before we move on in the text. First of all, the fact that Jesus likens persecution of his kingdom people, what they can expect to receive in the future, to what the prophets actually received in the past, indicates that historically the Jews would know what Jesus is referring to in terms of persecution. You'll notice that in our text, at the latter part of verse 12, "For so persecuted they the prophets which were for you." Of course, the prophets were bringing God's lawsuit against the rebellious people. They were calling them to reconciliation with God. They were calling them to peace with God. And theirs was clearly a righteous work for which they were persecuted. And great numbers of them, of course, were killed. Further on, Jesus references this persecution that happened in the past, which the Jews would be very familiar with, when he pronounces judgment against the lawyers of that particular day in Luke chapter 11, verse 47 and forward. "Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also, said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. But the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel until the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." So very clearly, those who were gathered before Jesus, which is chapter 4, verse 25, indicates, were a mixed bag of Jews from various parts of the region, would clearly know, at least historically, what Jesus is referring to when he talks about persecution. Secondly, those hearing Jesus, of course, were under the Roman yoke, and it was a tyrannizing yoke that extended to the shedding of blood. Jesus is told something that the speaker obviously thought he was unfamiliar with in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now, I tried to research exactly what that was all about, and there's just no clear consensus on the particular incident. But what is clear is that the Jews, the Galileans in particular, and granted they tended to be a little bit more on the rebellious side, but they were engaged in worship. They were engaged in sacrifice. And Pilate attacked them, killed a number of them, and actually offered their blood along with the sacrifices on their altars. Clearly, a defilement and an attempt to defile their religious worship. And I suspect that given the fact that Pilate did this once, it was probably not an isolated instance, and it would be something that would clearly resonate with those to whom he is speaking here, of course, in Galilee. As a footnote, we could add to this particular era the fact that there was an enforced servitude that was placed upon the Jews by the occupying forces, coupled with the cruelties that were perpetrated on them by Herod, who was a vassal of Rome and ruling, and particularly at the time, of course, of the incarnation of our Lord, with the killing of the innocent children of Bethlehem, as Herod sought to eliminate the competition that he saw Jesus to be. So very clearly, that whole era, both before and at the time of Jesus, would be well saturated with the idea of persecution in one form or another. But then thirdly, the persecution of Jesus, which culminated in his death, was at that time ramping up. And you begin to see this development. And let me read a couple of texts here. In Luke chapter 6, verse 7, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. So they were deliberately attempting to find grounds to accuse him. And then in verse 11 of Luke 6, and they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And then in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians, an alliance that otherwise would not have taken place, against him, how they might destroy him. So you've got the persecution of the prophets. You've got persecution in the present in the region of Galilee, and you've got the persecution of Jesus ramping up. So with those to whom he is speaking understand what he's speaking of in terms of persecution, the answer to that, I think, is self-evident, absolutely. But more to the point, what Jesus is saying here is that this persecution is not something that's new. What he is saying is that his kingdom people will not be exempt from it. In fact, it will be so focused that it will come upon them because they're doing righteousness, and it'll come upon them for his sake, because they're in living union with him. So what he's really pointing to here is their familiarity with persecution, but the fact that his people, his disciples, are not exempt from that persecution. But it'll be much more laser-focused than it ever has been before. It'll be centered in Jesus Christ, and therefore his people will suffer for his name's sake. Now, in light of the truth before us in this text, which we began to open last week, that of persecution for righteousness' sake, and the fact that it begets both a blessing and a reward, I want to press on today to consider with you what kind of persecution does not beget the blessing and the reward. We'll get into what does beget the blessing and the reward, but here, what does not. And I'm doing this that you might have a clear perspective and able to discern what constitutes true biblically defined persecution from what may appear to be persecution, but which is not persecution in terms of its biblical definition. And the importance is underscored by the fact that there is a persecution that brings with it both the blessing and the reward. And by implication, there is a persecution that does not. And therefore, we need to understand the distinction between the two. If this persecution is not for righteousness' sake, If it is not for Christ's sake, that is, for determining to live as Jesus would have us live, then we have no need to expect the blessing or the reward, or even be able to rejoice in the midst of that persecution. Now the problem, of course, we alluded to last time, is with our self-centered bent towards victimhood. And it all began, of course, in the garden with Adam seeking victim status by blaming Eve, blaming God, it's the woman you gave me. And then Eve sought victim status by blaming the serpent. And there becomes a real danger of thinking that when hardship or suffering or difficulty comes upon us, that we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, when in fact the trouble that comes upon us and the reason why unbelievers are hard after us is because we have not been as wise as the serpent. We have not been as harmless as the dove. And we have brought things on ourselves because we have acted irresponsibly before God or done foolish things. Now let me set before you some examples of what this persecution our Lord speaks of is not. Your outline will reflect this. Persecution for being foolish is not the persecution spoken of here in the text. Many believers have very foolish notions of what constitutes bearing witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have such a self-righteous spirit about them that they actually can make themselves odious to unbelievers. It's not that the gospel is a stumbling block. It may be. But the people that are bringing the gospel are a stumbling block. And they call down upon themselves the ire of the ungodly simply because the unbeliever is sick and tired of being harassed. Now, the ire of the ungodly can come down for all the right reasons, but the ire of the ungodly can come down for all the wrong reasons as well. Are any of you familiar with the book that James Montgomery Boyce wrote called The Gospel Blimp? Interesting little book. It's an imaginary story about Christians witnessing. In some imaginary town, a group of believers came up with a brilliant idea that we'll have a blimp pass over the town trailing gospel signs and dropping leaflets. So they did. Nobody was converted. In fact, the town was fairly tolerant. But then the promoters of the project added sound equipment, and they proceeded to broadcast services from the air. And then, this is a fictional story, of course, but he's making a point. An editorial in the newspaper followed, which spoke of the airborne sound truck, that invader of our privacy, that destroyer of communal peace. So that night, the sound equipment was sabotaged, and the Christians called it persecution. Boyce points out that it was not persecution for living righteously as Christ lived. It was a provoked response to an unjustified invasion of privacy. He brings that whole story out in his work on the Sermon on the Mount, his published work on page 51. The lesson is, if the Christian finds himself snubbed by his neighbor, not because of the gospel itself, which he may reject, but because his neighbor is consistently pushing the gospel on him, or is consistently sticking tracts in his face, that is not persecution. If the neighbor reviles you, the unbelieving neighbor reviles you because you insulted him in an argument over religion, that is not persecution. As Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, there's a difference between being offensive in a natural sense and causing offense because we're righteous. Far too often, in a spirit of self-righteousness, Christians are offensive to people in the manner in which they bear witness, in the manner in which they go about testifying of Christ. And these people respond by snubbing them or speaking ill of them or reviling them or becoming physical. I once had a restaurant owner, we were out years ago with another couple for dinner, and this other couple left tracks with the tip, of course. Next time we were there, the restaurant owner spoke to us about how offensive that was, that they were using that manner to try and get the word of God across them. They're not interested in the word of God. But they didn't want tracks stuck on their waitresses whenever they were receiving a tip. So we have to be careful that we don't confuse persecution for living righteously and persecution for simply being thoughtless, for being foolish. There's no blessing of reward spoken of in the text for foolishness. Secondly, persecution for poking your nose into another man's business or matters is not the persecution spoken of here. 1 Peter 4:15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now here's Peter with a whole treatise, a whole epistle dealing with how to live in the context of Christianity being in conflict with the culture. And he's saying there's some things we'll suffer for, but see it to it you don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. And we'd say to ourselves, okay, I understand that, a murderer, thief, and so on, or an evildoer, wow, kind of cuts pretty close to the bone when we're condemned for sticking our nose into other people's business. Clearly indicates that suffering can follow our sticking our nose into somebody else's business where it's not warranted. And we are to see, he says, as true believers, we don't suffer in that manner. That's not the kind of suffering that Jesus had in mind when he spoke as he did on the Mount. He had in view suffering for righteousness' sake. He didn't have in view suffering because we're just getting our nose stuck in somebody else's business. Now, some believers think they have a warrant from God to put their nose where it ought not to be. And they bring all kinds of trouble down upon themselves. In a spirit of self-righteousness, they make themselves to be every man's spiritual Mr. or Mrs. Fix-It, and they cry persecution when they suffer or when they're rejected. But their suffering is no different from that of a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. In other words, they get what they deserve. Jesus reminds us of the perspective we are to have. And it's not the perspective of sticking our nose with no warrant whatsoever into somebody else's business where we don't belong. We can offer to make a suggestion to someone. And if they invite us to, that's an entirely different matter. But when we force ourselves in, that's what Peter is rejecting. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:16, which we read earlier. Behold. That word behold is look. Let me get your attention to you. And it's in the midst of calling his disciples, you recall. In the midst of getting ready to send the disciples out. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You are to act like sheep in the midst of wolves. And if you want to survive as a sheep, you don't poke your nose into the wolf's business. You don't enter the wolf's den and tell him to straighten up or tell him what he ought to be doing. Because if you do, you're going to get eaten. A sheep knows better than to poke his nose into a wolf's business. And just so the point isn't missed, Jesus says, when you go out, be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. And whether you've ever thought about it, but one of the constant things that a serpent has to be on guard against is slithering into danger. There are all kinds of four-footed and two-footed creatures that can step all over them. They're wise enough to stay out of harm's way. In fact, if it's a rattlesnake, they'll warn you that you're getting too close. A dove, for example, doesn't go looking for trouble. There's no expectation when I feed the birds in our backyard, and quite a number of doves there on occasion, that they will ever do me any harm. And that's the way we are to be. Watching out for danger, doing no harm, acting as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's righteous living. Now, as Matthew 10 goes on to say, there is persecution. We ought to make no mistake about that. So Jesus says, beware of men. Verse 17, be on guard for what they will do. Watch out for them. Keep alert for what's going on around you. And he points out in verse 18 that they will haul you before magistrates for my sake. Just be sure it's for his sake, and not because you poked your nose into the wolf's den or been some self-righteous busybody. Because the moment you do that, you set things in motion that begin to take on a life of their own. And when that happens, it's not persecution. It's a response by wolves to a lack of wisdom, to a lack of harmlessness on the part of a believer for being a busybody in other men's matters. Don't suffer because of that. Then thirdly, persecution for being a fanatic is not the persecution spoken of here. It's a very great danger, of course, in any age of mixing religion and politics and becoming a fanatic. Now, I'm not saying by any means that Christians shouldn't be involved in politics. They should. We should be nurturing in the bosom of our churches our future politicians, as well as our future office bearers in the Church of Jesus Christ. What I'm referring to is the Christian fanatically mixing religion and politics so as to bring down upon him a persecution that is not for righteousness' sake. Many years ago, I was exposed to those who were in the so-called Christian Patriot Movement, who refused to pay taxes, renounced driver's licenses, renounced marriage licenses in the name of living not under constitutional law, but under common law. Some of those I knew wound up in jail for their fanaticism. Well, that's not persecution for righteousness' sake. We are as good citizens to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, to submit to the magistrate, insofar as we're not called upon to violate any of God's laws. You'll find the same kind of fanaticism, I don't think it's there quite so much as it used to be, related to abortion. There's no warrant, as serious as abortion is, for a man to strike out against it by taking the life of another. There's a trial that took place a number of years ago, and a man who admitted to killing an abortion was sure the jury would find him innocent when he heard his account of why he did it. Well, he's not suffering persecution. He's suffering as a murderer. Peter warned against that. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that in Nazi Germany, there were many Christians who were not persecuted and who continued to freely preach the gospel. Many were persecuted. Many were martyred. But as he points out, very often it was when they tried to mix religion and politics that the trouble began. As he went on to point out, if a man holds to a political principle and determines to suffer, then let him do so. But understand that the promise of the Beatitude does not apply to it. So we have to be careful as a Christian church that we don't give the impression that we are anti this political group or anti that political group as much as we ought to hold particular principles that are rooted in the Word of God. It's important we don't make ourselves to be a barrier to men from hearing the word of God, because they are left with the impression you have to be a Republican to be a Christian. Our message isn't a political one. It's a peacemaking one. It's drawing men and women to Christ, making sure that we do not put religio-political barriers in the way of that through misguided fanaticism. Now, let me maybe expand on that for just a moment relative to the age in which we live. There are Christians and Christian churches who are viewed by Muslims in our nation that we are against them. And I'm not under any delusions as to what they think of us. But I think we ought to step back for a moment and think that they are one of the peoples to whom we are to carry the good news of the gospel. These are a people who, like any other sinner of any other nation on the face of the earth, are in bondage to sin and in fear of their lifelong because they are under Satan. Yet some Christians, leaders, have spoken to the secular media words that ought to have been kept to themselves. Yes, it was a context to the word, and what they said was undoubtedly true considering the larger context. But they weren't wise. Why? Because the secular media will take a 30-second soundbite out of a 60-minute interview and turn it against the Christian. We have to be very careful. We have to be wise as servants and as harmless as a dove. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, to trust the secular media to give objective reporting is like a sheep trying to trust the wolf. This is not going to happen. They're going to devour us. And I think very often Christian leaders have brought suffering upon themselves needlessly and to some extent have vilified the church. Yes, we need to be on guard against false religion. Yes, we need to call evil evil and pray against it. Yes, we need to contend for the truth once delivered to the saints. And yes, we ought to have clear views on matters to do with the Muslim faith, which in this pluralistic climate is being pressed upon us and is a threat to the church. And yes, we ought always to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. But we ought to be concerned also for the souls of Muslims and let them know that by giving them no occasion to rest our words, no personal occasion to be a stumbling block unto them. We ought not to be reviling them as they revile us, but praying for them, defending, promoting the Christian faith among them as God gives opportunity. And if we suffer for it, then we suffer for righteousness' sake. Not because we've taken up a political cause, married it to Christianity, to give it some extra energy and birth fanaticism. Persecution for being a fanatic is not what is in view in our text. Would add to this, fourthly, the persecution for doing good is not the persecution spoken of here. And I want to clarify that. The world generally does not persecute those who go around doing good. There are many people in the world who have made great sacrifices to do good to others in a humanitarian sense without any bearing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have been the recipients of suffering. Many humanitarian efforts take place in the world around us. Doctors or nurses dedicate their lives to ministering in foreign lands. We've got the AIDS epidemic, we've got the Ebola epidemic, and numerous men and women have dedicated their lives and suffered accordingly. Many a medical station has been laid waste. And many a person killed for no other reason than they were in a particular place at a particular time doing good to others. The world would acclaim them to be heroes, which ought to be a tip-off that they were not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because the persecution spoken of in our text is rooted in Jesus Christ. It's not just for doing good in the humanitarian sense. It is for doing good because it is a fruit of true faith. And our works are done according to the law of God. Good works, biblically defined, proceed from true faith. They are not apart from it. Years ago, when I was a student in Bible college in my 30s, I spent the summer doing maintenance work on campus, working out my tuition. And this took place in a Bible school context in British Columbia. And the head of maintenance there was an Australian who was a former missionary with Sudan Interior Mission. You may not have heard of that, SIM. And this was back in the 60s or the 70s that he was there as a missionary. And this man related to me one particular day we were talking that Sudan Interior Mission came under attack from militants and at its various outposts in the Sudan. And the missionaries barely escaped with their lives, leaving their work and their possessions behind. And in fact, some did not escape. They died. While it is true they were doing good in the Sudan with medical missions, it also was true that they were simultaneously dedicated to the promulgation of the gospel. They taught the gospel of Jesus Christ to the children, to adults, and to all who would listen. And that was the offense. It wasn't the medical work they were doing. It was the gospel they were promoting. And that brought down the ire of the militants. And so here you have people going about doing good for righteousness' sake. And the term persecution would properly, therefore, apply to them. Suffering for some cause is not persecution, or suffering for wrongdoing, or suffering because you're not headed is not persecution. Not all that men call persecution is persecution. But our Lord defines what it is, doesn't he? He says it's for righteousness' sake. Now, I'll leave till the next head of doctrine, next time, what this persecution actually is, and expand that somewhat. But I want to just make a couple of three applications before we close today. And I want to go back to something we said last week and keep it before you. Bring to your remembrance, as Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1. That is, we must understand the obligation we are under to persecute in the good sense. We are to follow after spiritual objects. We are to press on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The zeal that the unbeliever exercises in persecuting the believer for righteous living is the same kind of zeal the believer is to exercise in that living. We are persecutors in that good sense. And we ought to be constantly about the business of kicking righteous living in high gear in our lives, our families, in our church. And the persecution of the righteous by the unrighteous can oftentimes be a stimulus for righteousness to pursue more righteousness. Jesus left us an example. When reviled, he did not revile again. That's righteous living. Similarly, we bless those who curse us. That's righteous living. We pray for those who despitefully use us. That's righteous living. What is it that provoked that? Persecution. No wonder that history records that when persecuting times come upon God's people, the church flourishes. My Australian friend, after several years of being out of the Sudan, went back in with a group of missionaries. And what's interesting is no missionaries, they're all gone. The church was stronger than it ever was before when the missionaries were present. Because persecution drove a response of righteous living in the face of that persecution. Secondly, we must be careful to distinguish between what persecution is and what it is not. If it's for foolishness or for fanaticism or wrongheadedness or for even doing good in the humanitarian sense, then don't expect the blessing of the Lord. Nor let us expect to have a happy time of it, so much so that we actually can rejoice in that persecution. Our Lord is very clear. as to what the blessing and the reward are tied to. It is for righteousness' sake. It is for my sake. And too often, I think, believers fall into the trap of not discerning whether some brother they may align with or sympathize with is being persecuted for his own foolishness or because of his self-righteousness. And he's not about to say to you that this persecution has come upon me because of what I have done. It's not for righteousness' sake. He may, in fact, not even realize that, which is, of course, a great part of the problem. But we need to discern very carefully in ourselves and among those who we have a sympathy for, whether the suffering that we're undergoing or they are undergoing is actually for righteousness' sake or for foolishness, for some other reason. Sinful tendency that prevails when men want to appear as the victim has led many into a false judgment of matters and led them to take actions that will later prove to come back upon them. Many times suffering among believers appears to be persecution. It's really the Lord chastening him to bring him in a fatherly way back on track, as the book of Hebrews teaches. And the unwarranted lending of a persecution type of sympathy to such a person can actually further him in that self-centered focus. Remember a man who was very active in the radical abortion protests that took place in the western United States 2 or 3 decades ago, brought untold suffering upon himself and upon his family, was a fugitive from federal marshals who sought him, and part of the problem was his self-centered fanaticism for the cause and a firm belief in the means he had chosen to manifest his opposition. Part of the problem was also the following he had, who condoned him and who sympathized with him, rather than calling him to biblical accountability and to a proper manner of protesting. Had he been bringing the word of God to bear on the matter of the Old Covenant prophet when dealing with the evil of child sacrifice, then he would have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. But he had his own determination to do things his own way. And ultimately, it got him arrested. So we have to be careful that we don't sympathize without discernment. And then thirdly, we must be careful to note that persecution is an indirect characteristic of the true believer. We'll talk about this a little more next time, but we've already alluded to this. Persecution is not something that we are all that familiar with in this country. We tend to think of it more in countries like Pakistan or China or Indonesia or Africa or Asia. We don't tend to associate persecution per se with the United States. But if righteous living provoked the unbeliever to persecution, and we have no persecution in the sense spoken of in the text, we may well need to ask the question as to what the quality of our righteous living really is. Because it ought to be, in a sense, provoking to the culture. It's not that we go around deliberately trying to poke the culture to get a reaction, but from what Jesus indicates, the very fact of righteous living, the very fact of following him, is provoking to a godless culture. There are stirrings, to be sure, against Christians. I often wonder how much of it is for the careless way that the sheep have gone among wolves without wisdom, and just how much is actually for righteousness' sake. So we do well to examine ourselves. Let me conclude here with something that Thomas Watson said several centuries ago. He's attempting to impress this truth upon his congregation, so that they might see persecution for the right reason. And he said very simply, put a cross in your creed. Put a cross in your creed. In other words, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ, and you can expect, because you have a cross, and what you state you believe, you have a cross in your creed, that persecution will follow. And when it does, don't be alarmed by it. Because it's the kind of persecution that results in blessing, that results in a reward, and that will leave us with a spirit of grace joy. Crossless creed, that is, a creed that has no Christ in it, does not beget persecution. Persecution is begotten because we preach Christ and even crucified. Look at the Apostle Paul. May our Lord give us ears to hear, but His Spirit has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blessed privilege of being able to open the Word of God today. May You cause this Word to sink deep down into our ears. Cause us, Father, to have the discernment necessary that as we go and are sent by Christ to be among wolves, that we would be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, that we would have a sheep mentality, that we don't go provoking persecution, but we go following the shepherd, and the persecution will follow. We ask Your blessing and Your grace as we continue to explore this very timely and important subject. In Jesus' name, amen.